Children are going to Children's Church, so now's the time to go. If you're headed that way, turn back in your Bibles to the end of the book of Philippians, where Mike read to us a minute ago. We sang that last song because the last verse of our text reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So getting our minds in the glory of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the end of our study, a series of messages on the book of Philippians, message number 17, so it's taken us a while to go through it. And we come to these last words, and we find in these later epistles of Paul, the prison epistles we call them, he was in prison in Rome during this time, that we have these short greetings and salutations, especially compared to his earlier larger books like Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians. We have this kind of short end, and yet it's a proper end to a book. You know, I happen to think that long introductions and long benedictions or conclusions today are kind of lost on us. You know, we don't have a lot of patience for this anymore. I can remember as a kid in a very large church, thousands of people, and the pastor would introduce the guest speaker, or the pastor would come up, and he would take his time, and he'd come up, and he'd put his Bible down, and he'd take his notes. And, I mean, there's 3,000 or 4,000 people sitting, waiting, and he's getting his notes arranged and getting his glasses on and everything, you know, and after quite a long pause, then he starts, you know. I think today, I don't know if the whole crowd would go to sleep, leave, get up and go to the restroom. I don't know, but, you know, if you take a chance on that kind of a pause, it seems today we don't really have much of the patience for it anymore, maybe like we used to. We want things fast, you know, quick. Don't have any downtime. Ann and I visited a large church in Atlanta a couple years ago with my sister and brother-in-law, and they had music, and the music was going on. I forget whether it was a special or who was singing, but anyway, the pastor wasn't on the platform, and the music, the last number came to a close, and I'm kind of thinking, oh, well, so he'll get up, he'll come up. No, and then this voice starts, and the sermon starts. But there's no one there. And then I realize that he's walking in down the aisle, already preaching his sermon, and by the time he gets to the pulpit to start, you know, he's well into it. But I guess the thought was, we can't let any dead time happen here, or somebody, you know, may actually leave or something, you know. But Paul always takes time to have a proper beginning and a proper ending, and you just have to sit and read through it. Of course, I should put a caveat to those kinds of stories to say, you know, also we have created, you know how a ball game starts these days, right? With all of the paraphernalia and the things going on. I mean, Caesar Augustus would have been pleased to have what Michael Jordan had, you know, as an introduction. I think those things may have started with him. And nowadays you can't even listen to a radio program without about 5 minutes of gibberish going on before it begins. So maybe that's a way to keep your attention also before you start and when you end. But we come to the end of this book, and Paul's just going to say some very brief things. And you know, it's our habit to kind of pass over these at the beginnings of the book and at the end, and just kind of let them go and not pay much attention to them. And we shouldn't do that. I want you to picture the Apostle Paul at this time in his life writing this book. And it is late in his life. He's in prison in Rome. All of his missionary journeys are done. He's written a number of books in the New Testament, but these are going to be some of his last ones. And he's a prisoner. I mean, he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's been a prisoner now for 5 years or so. You know, if you knew him today, you wouldn't dare invite such a criminal to come and speak in your church, you know. I mean, that's the way he is. He's probably very unattractive. Probably his beard's grown out and his hair doesn't look like much. The Jews hate him because he's been preaching something that means that they need to repent also of. His enemies have criticized him. He's writing on parchment sometimes in papyrus, that is very rough paper, sometimes on animal skin. And, talk about, you're picking up your Bible and saying, oh, well, my pages are beginning to separate. I better go buy a new one. You know, he's writing on animal skins and sending them off to people, snail mail or sail mail, maybe we should say, because it took forever to get to you. Things were pretty slow, pretty crude. And if you were reading one of his letters by a candlelight, maybe, you would be poring over every word and every sentence and just devouring everything that this apostle has said to you at this time. Yet, in all of that crude time and all of that way of writing and receiving, what came out of his hand and other Bible writers is first the Old Testament, then the New Testament. More authoritative than any other piece of literature that has ever been written. This is Scripture. This is God's Word. We call it the Bible. And this set of books we call the New Testament, sitting next to that other set of books called the Old Testament, we put together in this book we call the Bible. And that book has been copied more, translated more, printed more, distributed more than any other book in history, and continues to be that to this day, which is a testimony and a proof to its authority and the weight it carried. Even though by today's standards, if someone had written it the same way and under the same circumstances, we might say, how can that be? And yet we know it was because it's from God. So we call it inspired. And when we say that, we understand that God wrote it in that original language, Hebrew mostly in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and so that those words, as a matter of fact, every letter of those words, the way the words were spelled, all directed by the Holy Spirit so that it comes out with the writer's personality and with the writer's vocabulary, but exactly the way the Holy Spirit wants it. So every genealogy, those long genealogies, every word and every name is what God wanted you and me to read. Every history and every piece of science, though not exhaustive, but everything that's in there is directed by the Holy Spirit. The numbers, the amounts of things, as we used to sing, every chapter, every verse, every line, given to us by God. So Paul says to Timothy in his last book, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I mean, everything that's in here is profitable. So, I'm saying all that to say, I hope I can preach a good sermon on these last few verses because this is from God also. This is God's Word, and we shouldn't stop and we shouldn't pass over it lightly. So, in your bulletin, I have some thoughts that come from these verses that I think we need to pay attention to, all right? Number one from verse 20 is, we should give glory to God. Paul does, and he does in every book. And throughout the Scriptures, we have these things given to us this way. Read it again, verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. I call this kind of a Trinitarian expression, and I've said this to you before, but let me remind you of it. Look down the page a little ways to the book of Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 2 and verse 2, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. If you go on over to 1 Thessalonians to your right one book, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it Trinitarian because we should understand this, that God has revealed himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and so forth. He revealed himself to us that way. But we have these kinds of greetings and salutations, benedictions given to us in Paul's epistles. So it's very common this way. He may say, God and our Father. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, isn't God the Father? And because to him, it doesn't make a difference. He never mixes the personalities of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he freely gives attribute to Father, Son, or Holy Spirit as being Lord, as being God, as being divine. And so he's very free with these expressions. We should be also. We shouldn't let that mix us up in our prayers or something when we're saying, oh, did I address that right? And, you know, is Jesus equal to God? And what about the Holy Spirit? Paul uses these terms freely. Never mixes up the divine attributes, but uses them freely. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he is Jehovah God. And God is not only God, he's our Heavenly Father. And many times even the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Lord who spoke. And so we don't mix those things up, and we need to understand that. But notice that even this great apostle and other prophets or apostles like him are very reverent at this point. Now unto God and our Father be glory. Not to me, and not to all of us, but to God, who is our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ also. He could say, the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit be with you all, amen, like he did in Corinthians. He can say it any way he wants, but he's saying, be glory forever. I want you to think about that word glory forever. I thought about it and I thought, you know, throughout the Scripture, the Bible tells us of the glory of God. And so it's worth our time to let me read you some verses about the glory of God. And just think about these things, how God receives glory in all that we know about our history and about him. If we start in eternity past, here's Jesus in the garden praying, John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father and Son in their glory before anything was ever created. On Mount Sinai, when he appeared to the Jews in Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Heavens and earth. The psalm many times, Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Did you look at the full moon this morning and the stars that you could see very clearly? And God sets his glory above them all. David ends his psalms by saying, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Jesus is the glory of God, right? The Word was made flesh, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John 17:24, Father, he prays, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. The gospel that we preach proclaims the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 5:2 says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto his glory. I'll go on. In the kingdom of God, when Christ returns and reigns on this earth, Ezekiel 43 says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And we have gone over Habakkuk 2:4 on our Sunday evening messages. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in the kingdom of God. New Jerusalem, which is our home forever. Revelation 21:10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And 21:23 says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. From eternity to eternity, and throughout the history of this world, and everything about what God has made, God's glory is always shining through. And something we ought to always do, as Paul says here, unto God our Father be that glory. Not unto us, but unto him. And so, if we understand the glory of God, what does it tell us when the Bible speaks to us about walking in light of that glory? Shouldn't it produce holiness in us? Shouldn't it produce sanctification? Shouldn't it produce obedience in us as we walk before a holy God? I remember some years ago when I was teaching a module up at Faith, and I'd be there for the week, and a local pastor was a son of a classmate of mine when I was in college, and he's pastoring there now, and he was taking that class. He was in the class I was teaching, and so we went to lunch one day, and he and I kind of disagreed quite a bit as to how we should do church, let me put it that way. And we talked, and we're friends because we were family friends from way back. And in talking, he asked, well, why do you do things the way you do it? I'm kind of paraphrasing. And I said, because I think that holiness is an important doctrine in the New Testament. And he said to me, you know, I never considered holiness as a doctrine. And I always remember that. I never considered holiness as a doctrine. I never considered that was all that important. And I thought, boy, that will change your life, won't it? Holiness is our responsibility before the glory of God. I'm going to have you open your songbooks twice this morning, so do it the first time right now. Take your songbook, turn to page 21, and let me remind you of a song. I think in our songbook, it only gets one short verse, but this is the normal verse, and we usually call this the doxology. It's titled Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow in our songbook, but we call it the doxology. Do you know why? The word glory, when we talk about the glory of God in the New Testament, is the word doxa. So it's translated from the Greek word doxa. And so anything that brings God glory can be doxological or the doxology. And notice then, here's a song that, by the way, I remember in school almost every week when we go to chapel, the whole student body would stand up. This is a Bible college, obviously. The whole student body would stand up and sing this verse every time at the beginning of chapel. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Notice the praise that comes to God if we're giving him glory. Praise him then, all creatures here below. All of us need to do this. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. All the angels, don't they praise God? And who do we praise? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all being God. I hope you know that short phrase. Again, it's such a short song, maybe we don't open our songbooks and sing it. We'd have to sing two or three times, you know, to have our verses. But isn't that a great doxological statement about the glory of God? Praise him, all ye creatures here below. And let's learn to do that. Now, secondly, in your outline, you have not only Paul instructing us to give glory to God, but he instructs us two ways about one another. One is to give each saint greeting, and the second one is to receive greetings from all the saints. maybe sounds like a minor thing, but let me emphasize it here for a minute. First, in verse 21, in just the first part of the verse, where it says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus," and we put a period there. And I will tell you that the word salute is an old word, unless, you know, maybe you're like some of the athletes who run for a touchdown and then salute or something, you know, you might do that. But the word, I use the word greet in my point because if you have another translation, that's what you're reading. It can be translated greet the saints, but saluting the saints is the old word for doing that. The Amplified Version put it, remember me to each saint. And kind of the same thing. Now, I want you to notice three particular things about this statement. Number one is the idea of salute. So, greeting. You know what greeting is, don't you? I'm a little nervous if we have professional greeters. We don't have professional greeters. We greet everyone. We're supposed to greet every saint, not let somebody else do it. So, that's what salute means. Notice I use the word each. Here's a kind of an interesting twist on this. The word every is in the singular, if you can imagine that. And in verse 22, the word all is the exact same word in the plural. I'm talking about the language that Paul was writing this in. So when he says greet every saint, he means each one. Greet each one. Now, Paul is off there in prison, and he's writing to the church, of course, and he's saying, greet each one, but he means to do that name by name, person by person. I wonder if sometimes we have that kind of heart. But one more thing before we think about that for a minute. Then he says, every saint in Christ Jesus, meaning every born-again believer. Now, those in the church would be born-again believers. And those that hear read this letter might be people that would know Paul. But I take from that a warning that I need to heed, and that is every person who is in Christ Jesus is my brother or sister. I may even disagree with them about a lot of things. Matter of fact, I know I do with a lot. And sometimes, you know, you have pretty heated discussions about things, you know, or whatever. But I know this. That person, even if that person I would call an enemy to me, even if that person has tried to hurt me, if that person is a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in that person. And Jesus died for that person, shed his blood for him or her, as well as for me, and when that person prays, God hears them. I better be careful what I say, you know. So I'm just emphasizing to you, when Paul says greet each believer who is in Christ Jesus, we need to have a mindset always about who we're talking to here and who it is, after all, that we're talking to in such ways. Now, he is writing to this church at Philippi, right? And so he's over there in Rome, and it's been 10 years since he founded that church and came through Philippi, although he probably went back through there a time or two. But no doubt he thought of Lydia, right? Here's Lydia, the seller of purple that was saved down by the riverside. And no doubt he if that slave girl that he cast the demon out of got saved and was in the church, he thought about her. There's the Philippian jailer and his wife and their kids who got saved and baptized. He's thinking about them. Greet them. And there is Euodias and Syntyche that we looked at back in the beginning of the chapter, who had some problem between them. He says, greet each one. Epaphroditus delivered this letter. Greet him. And many more that Paul knew. Greet every one of them. I want to show you an example of what he did. If you'll go back to your left to Romans, so go back to your left past 1st and 2nd Corinthians and to the last chapter of Romans, where you have a larger epistle and he's taking a lot more time and room with what he's doing. And again, I'm reading the older version, so if you begin in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house, speaking of Aquila and Priscilla. Salute, here's our old word, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much. And notice how that in each saint, he says something about this saint. I mean, he's got this person in mind. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Apuleius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apollos, approved. And notice every time, salute this person, salute that person. And that's, you know, the person I'm talking about, that person that's like this. Can you imagine all the churches that Paul knew and all the people he knew? And it's been 10 years since he's been there, and he's writing and saying, greet this person and greet that person and greet this person. And he can picture them in his mind as he's doing it and going down the list. I wonder sometimes if we do that. Do we, folks? Do we do that in our church? Do we greet every person? I think we ought to try to, don't you? I mean, why do we come together? Why do we come together and meet? We come together and hear the Word of God, and when the Word of God is preached, you're being very good this morning, you know, paying attention and listening and everything. But before we got started, I mean, you were everywhere talking to everybody, and it's the right thing to do. I kind of like those English services when I'm over there in England sometimes, and they come in, and man, it's quiet as a mortuary, and you don't talk after you come in, and you sit down, and nobody talks. And it's kind of a reverent thing that we don't often see in our churches. But give me the chatter going on before and after the service. I love it. I like to hear God's saints greeting one another. And doing what Paul does here and what he instructs us to do. And so we need to do that. Now, it's hard to cover every person. You know, I sometimes want to point somebody out. I prayed a minute ago and I mentioned Joe because he's here with his getting over a surgery. And as soon as I mentioned Joe, I think, am I leaving somebody else out? Somebody else here that's hurting and I don't want to leave them out, right? I mean, that's common. And if I speak, you know, somebody maybe, I say so-and-so is a prayer warrior and immediately I think, yeah, but so is that person, so is that person. And I didn't say their name, you know. So-and-so is a servant of Christ and so is that person, so is this person, you know. And so I want to greet everybody. We can't always do it. That's why we have a workers' banquet, by the way, so that at the end of the year anyway, I can just read through the list and greet you all. And it's the right thing to do. And what I'm saying is, do you have that mindset around the people of God? And let me say something kind of pointed here. This may be something that in generations ahead we're going to lose. Because frankly, the older people are very good at this, and the younger people aren't very good at it. And the older people have a hard time even getting up and moving, but they'll greet you. And so I'm just saying, as a pastor, let's not let this admonition from the New Testament pass us by. We all need to be greeters of one another by name, by circumstance, and pray for one another, and so forth. All right, so, and by the way, there's more than enough recognition for pastors. I mean, you know, you got Pastors Appreciation Month, you got this and that, plenty of that. It needs to be spread around. It needs to go to every saint that does something for the Lord, because we all need to be greeted in that way. All right, so give each saint greeting is what Paul is showing us an example of here. Secondly, receive greeting from all the saints. So notice in 21 and then 22, oops, I got to go back here, lost my place. 21, at the second part of the sentence, the brethren which are with me greet you. So all these people who are now here in Rome are greeting you. And verse 22, all the saints salute you. Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household, because, of course, that's where he was, and he was a prisoner there. So now you have the word each or every in the plural, so we translated all. each one in Rome is greeting them. Now, let me show you that example and go to your right to Colossians. You don't have to go very far. The next book, Colossians chapter 4. And if you started in about verse 7 of Colossians chapter 4, by the way, both books were being written at the same time, Colossians and Philippians, so these people were there with him in Caesar's household. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is like you. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoners, salute you. Mark, a sister's son. Verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Verse 12, Epaphras is one of you. Verse 14, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, Archippus, verse 17, all of these that are here with me in Caesar's household salute you. And so what he's emphasizing is sometimes you give greeting and sometimes you receive greeting. And we shouldn't pass that by lightly either, because, you know, when you do you go over to our missionary hallway over here and look, and if you see a new letter and you kind of peruse down through that letter and you see that way over there in Ukraine somewhere, you know, or way down there in Peru maybe somewhere, that this missionary says such and such and such and such in the church greet you, that ought to mean something to us. We're fellow partners with them, as Paul would say. And we're prayer warriors, and we financially help them, and they do work for us and send us greeting. Yesterday afternoon, by the way, Rexana, which is Willette's daughter, thank you, she's driving back to St. Louis, and so she called me on her way back to St. Louis, and she said, I just want you to say one more time to the church, thank you for all you did in Mom's funeral. Thank you for the food. It was great, all the people who prepared the food. Thank you for the services. Thank you for helping with all of the things. You know, and I said, I'll pass that on to the church, and I know just how I'll do it too. I'm going to pass that on to the church. So here's the saint that sends greeting to us. That ought to be encouraging to us. It ought to say, that's a good ministry we have. Let's do it again next time. And so he's receiving greetings. Now, let me make a note back in our text too about verse 22 when he says, those of Caesar's household. Because Paul is a prisoner in Rome in the greater palace of Caesar, where the prisoners are kept and the soldiers are housed. And he may have even been chained to a Roman guard. But he has been busy. And he has won people to the Lord. He went there as one man, and now Caesar's household greets you. And not just Onesimus, that runaway slave boy that he led to the Lord and sent him back home, but Caesar's household. Probably that prisoner that he's, the soldier that he's chained to. And all of these people now greet you. I think of this great man, the Apostle Paul, as my professor, Dr. Har, you call him a hook-nosed, runny-eyed little Jew. You know, not much to look at, not much powerful in himself, but he was a one-man mission board. I mean, he established churches. He was a one-man evangelistic team. He was a one-man publishing house. He was a one-man social media of his day. This guy did it all, did everything. And now he's a prisoner and has been for 5 years, and he says, all the people now that have come to Christ greet you from Caesar's household. Amazing, isn't it? I wonder if we could do such a thing. You know, John Walvoord said in his little commentary, it was a pulpit he could not have achieved if he had sought it. This kind of a pulpit he had to preach. We have pulpits everywhere. I want to tell you a story and read you something about Charles Spurgeon, you know, who lived in the late 1800s in England, the greatest preacher that England produced probably, and they produced a lot of them. And we still read his stuff, and we still, and when we go there to England on some trips that we do, we look at his history and where he lived and the church and various different things. Well, Spurgeon was such a well-known preacher, and I'm talking 15,000, 20,000 people turned away at the door to come and hear him preach. Queen Victoria used to sneak in and hear him preach. Everyone wanted to hear him preach. When D.L. Moody went to London, he tried to make room to go hear Spurgeon preach. And so where he lived, and we've been by this park, Clapham Commons it's called, there was a tree, and during a storm, a storm blew over, there was lightning, there was rain, so this man who was well-known in the community ran to the tree to take shelter, and so he was standing under the tree while it was raining and everything. Well, the lightning flashed, hit the tree, burnt the tree, and killed the man. So it was a tragedy in the neighborhood there, and everybody knew it. And Spurgeon's house is just on down the street from there. And so Spurgeon announced that on Sunday afternoon, he was going to stand at that tree and say a few words about the man. So he did. 10,000 people showed up to hear him speak. 10,000 people. Now today, you would need a stage, a platform, 220 volts of, you know, to even hear, but not Spurgeon. He stands there and he speaks to 10,000 people, marking this man's death. And I want to read you the closing comment, because that sermon has been reprinted and so forth. But in his autobiography, which I've read, he gives this last part of it. So he's standing at this tree and he's talking to all these people. And he says, "My dear friends, ere we go away this afternoon, will not each of you pray for himself that his sins may be pardoned? Will you all separate, having come together in vain? Do I beseech and pray you to lift up your hearts to God, every one of you, to cry, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Look this very instant to Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. We cannot all hope to meet again this tremendous day. Oh, may we, without one exception, then, meet at the right hand of God. Amen." He closed his service. Now that is a man that could write and say, "Caesar's household greets you, and all the saints here greet you." And so it ought to be an encouragement to us to be this kind of greeter, and to receive this kind of greeting, and to be able to send greetings to people. Let me cover one more point, and that's the last one in verse 23. So not only the giving and receiving, the giving glory to God, giving greetings and receiving greetings, but fourthly, give grace through Jesus Christ. Always. Verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." How did you receive the grace of God? You received it through Jesus Christ. How did that grace come to you? It came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as you reached out to him in faith. And what is grace? I want to tell you five things grace is. So for the second time, take your Bible. This is second to your Bible, but it's not your Bible. And turn to page 147, and you'll recognize the song right away when you get there. John Newton wrote it, and we have five of the many verses that he wrote, because he actually wrote a lot of verses to "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." And let me use that as an illustration, but some verses to point out what grace is. Number one, Jesus willingly dying for the whole world. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus dying for the whole world. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Jesus willingly dying for the whole world. Number two, what is grace? It is God bringing you the opportunity for faith. God brought you to a place where you heard the gospel. So Colossians 1:6 says, which is common to you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew of the grace of God. So God, by his grace, put you in the way of the gospel and allowed you to hear it. Verse 2, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I can still remember the day, I hope you can, the day you got saved. Thirdly, what is grace? It is God accepting your faith rather than your works. He's not saying, are you good enough to be saved? Are you good enough to come into heaven? You're saying, I'm too bad to come to heaven. Then you're ready to be forgiven by the grace of God. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that you know well, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Not my works, not my goodness. What is grace? Number 4, it is God keeping you in spite of your sins. So since you've become a Christian, you have sinned. You're not perfect. You're forgiven, but you're not perfect. And did God cast you away? Did God cast you out because of that? No, he didn't. Listen to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things are right I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for your sin. So verse 4 says, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Isn't that grace? But one more thought. Grace is God keeping you and giving you eternal life. Not just in this life, but forevermore. So you know verses like Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that great verse 5 in our song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is grace, folks, and many more things about it. And when Paul ends his book and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, that is grace and more. I heard something similar this week that said, well, you shouldn't judge, you know, that one person's saved and another is not. But let me tell you, am I judging by saying such a thing? I am. I'm judging, first of all, that all people need salvation. I'm judging, second of all, that you need it. I'm judging, third of all, that you might accept it. And I'm judging, fourth, that if you do, God will keep his word and save you. But you know, judging is not judging, quote unquote, if it's demonstrably true. And God's word is demonstrably true. And God has said that everything about his word is absolute and true. And when we speak it, it is the truth, not judging anything. Whosoever so call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the truth. And it will happen if you do that. So, as we come to the end here of this great little book, I want to read Walvoord's last words in his commentary. Let this be the conclusion. The warmth of this epistle and its relevance to the intimate spiritual conflict of all ages has made this letter of Paul timeless, not only because it is Scripture, but because it relates so accurately to the needs of Christians in all circumstances of life. Paul's epistle to the Philippians is his epistle to the Church of Jesus Christ, a treasure house of truth and a means by which a Christian not only can exalt Christ, but can also find the deepest and richest experiences of triumphant walking with the Lord. You can find it here in this book. So I hope that over the 17 messages, as we've poured through these verses and these chapters, that you've come to this kind of confidence and come to this kind of realization of your faith in Christ. And if you don't know Christ by faith, then you ought to come even today before you leave this place and say, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Let me show you from the Word of God simply what it says in doing such a thing. And if you know Christ as Savior, you ought to rejoice, give God glory, spread the grace of Christ wherever you go, greet the brethren, and be greeted by them, and your joy will be full. Stand now with me, if you will, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and sing a verse of invitation just in a minute. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we have ended our study here, our hearts are full, and we know what your word has said. And Father, we thank you for letting us look at it one more time and doing your work in our hearts by your Spirit. And so even today, as we've read these closing remarks, there may be that work that you desire to do in us. So do it now and convict us and draw us and conform us to your will. And then, Father, if there's one person that doesn't know Christ as Savior, before they leave this room this morning, may they know and be assured of salvation. So, Father, do that work. Cause us to respond the way that we should, and we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, our invitation is open, even